starting with verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before You right now. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we can open the Scriptures. We're thankful, God, that we can know the mind of God in what He has revealed to us. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that we have set before us today. Lord, that we are called the children of God. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless Your people today with that knowledge, that You would help us to understand the greatness of the privilege of being called a child of God and what that really, really means for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to discern what John desired to convey to this church. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to have a purifying hope in the return of our Savior. Help us, Lord, to live with that hope that eagerly awaits for His appearing. And Lord, help us to understand our status as God's children. We pray, Lord, that You be magnified and glorified in the preaching of Your word today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You all may be seated. Thank you. Well, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, really is an expanse. If you look back up to chapter 2, verse 29, this is where the Apostle John briefly just mentions this idea of being a child of God, which is really what we're going to be talking about today. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God or born of Him. And that concept, being born of Him, is really what John begins chapter 3 with. He expands on that idea, the children of God, and how they are to live, who they are, how they're to live. They're to be obedient children. They're to be children that obey Christ, that obey God the way that Christ obeyed God. And really what we could say about this text is that John gives us the who, the when, and the how of the children of God. He gives us the who they are. He gives us the when they will be revealed or when they will be known. And He gives us the how they should live. So those are the three points, the three sections of this passage that we want to look at. Let's look at the very first one found there in verse 1. How or who they are. Who are the children of God? It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It did not know Him. And so there are really three things that I want to point out as far as who are the children of God. Well, my first point is that they are regenerate. The children of God are those who have experienced regeneration, just like verse 29 said, they are born of God. That's a reference to regeneration. That means they have been born again. They've been born of God. But before we look at regeneration quickly, I want to draw your attention to the words, the word really that he begins this verse with. He says, see, look, behold. That's the word. See how great. And I would really be missing quite a point there if I didn't focus on that. John is calling our attention to this love. That's pretty clear. That's pretty evident. See how great a love. See how great a love. It is a great, marvelous love that the Father has bestowed on us. That you are a child of God. That is a great love. It's a marvelous love. The word that he uses there, or the NAS translates, great. See how great. We could translate that. See what sort or what kind. Even that word has embedded in it the idea of something wonderful, something wondrous. See how wonderful, I guess we could say, how wonderful the love of God. It's an amazing sort of love. It's an amazing kind of love. And in that sense, it's a very particular love that we should be called the children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. I've mentioned this before. Despite what you might hear on television, despite what you might hear on, you know, political speeches, not everybody is a child of God. This is a privilege that is bestowed on believers, those who practice righteousness. That's what John says. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you practice righteousness, you become a child of God, as if you work towards becoming a child of God. And once you've practiced enough righteousness, you have become now a child of God. That's not what it's saying. The use of the perfect tense in verse 29 makes it plain that the word there, born, is something that has previously taken place prior to you practicing that righteousness. In the same way that John chapter 5 verse 1 says that anyone who believes in him is also born of God, it means that you have been born of God and therefore you believe in him. It's a sovereign regeneration, and that's what it means to be a child of God. And then he says, see how great a love the Father, and then he says, he uses these words, has bestowed on us, and then he says that we should be called a child of God. So he really explains the gist of this love. What is this love all about? The love of God that he's marveling at here. The love of God that he says is a particular type. It's a wonderful love. Well, the love is that you have been called a child of God. And I want to show you or draw your attention to the fact that this has been given to you by grace. Look at the word. He has bestowed it upon you. It's not something that you earned. It's not something that you're entitled to. It's something that God in his free and sovereign grace has given to you to be a child of God. That's what that means. He has bestowed it upon you. He has granted it. Another way we can translate this word, he has granted it. He has even given it to you. It's an incredible privilege. The children of God have been given the status through regeneration. That's what I want to talk about. It's through regeneration that a person becomes a child of God. It's through this new birth. That's where it begins. God awakens us from the dead. God removes our wicked hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. It's everything the Old Testament talked about when it speaks about, you know, circumcise your hearts. It happened in the Old Testament, and I think what we're seeing in the New Testament is really the disclosure of that. The children of God have always been regenerate. They have always been born again, we could say. They've always been awakened. Their hearts have always been renewed, and it's always been a sovereign work of God. But obviously, because that act, that sovereign salvific act of God, is so inextricably bound to Jesus Christ, it's not fully disclosed until in him. It's progressive. And in Christ, we see this regeneration come to its own. We understand the new birth a lot more. The new birth is something that is greatly revealed in the New Testament, especially in John. We're studying the Gospel of John, and on Fridays, we're studying 1 John here on Sundays. And the new birth is a major emphasis for the Apostle John. The other thing that the children of God are, they are regenerate and they are adopted. They are adopted. They are the children of God, and the reference here to God as your Father,
obviously implies that you are His child and that you are in His family. And if you are in His family, that means that you have been adopted into His family. Nobody is born a child of God automatically. You need to be adopted. Only Jesus is God's unique Son, His true firstborn. You and I have been adopted. We've been given the spirit of adoption. That's the way it works. God justifies a sinner. And having been justified, you're also adopted into His family. You've been given the spirit of adoption. And the spirit gives expression to the children of God. It allows you to express this incredible phenomenon of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father. You and I cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit enables you to do so, as Romans chapter 8 says. Now, those who've been adopted into God's family are believers. They are those who have been loved by God. I was talking with somebody last week after Sunday school about this concept that Christians oftentimes have a difficult time receiving the love of God, understanding the love of God, viewing yourself as a child that is beloved of God. But that's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. In Colossians, Paul says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a new heart of compassion, kindness, humility, etc. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 says that those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, but they are brethren, but must serve them in all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and they are beloved. They are beloved. He says, teach these principles. Teach the brethren that they are beloved. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, how does he address them? He says, the saints who are in Rome, and what does he call them? Beloved of God. Beloved of God. Now, the third thing that the children of God are, is they are sojourners. We're pilgrims. If you're a child of God, you are a pilgrim on this earth. Let's read this verse again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Now listen to this. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, if you look at the passage, what you find that in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 3, there is a constant comparison to Jesus. Did you notice that? The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. We have not been fully revealed until He's revealed. Purify yourself as He is pure. That's the way the pattern works throughout this whole section. But here, we're told that we are not known by the world. The world doesn't recognize us. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Him. And if that's true, that means that you and I will be constantly sojourning in this world. We'll be like aliens in this world. The world will never fully understand. When they look at a Christian, they don't really know who they're looking at. They don't know that they are looking at a child of God, a child of the King, an heir with Christ. They don't know that they're looking at a person who will be transformed into the same glory as Jesus when He comes. The world does not know us because it doesn't know Him. It doesn't know that you operate under completely different principles. It doesn't know how or why you have the worldview that you do. It doesn't know why or how you could stand for the type of things that you stand for. It doesn't understand why you make such a big deal out of modesty. Language. Why don't you use the same kind of language that the world uses? I remember on the construction site, I was automatically different because of the type of language that is used on the construction site. You don't. It's kind of hard not to be a witness when you're working in a context like that. But the world couldn't understand that. I remember once my boss came up to me and had my headphones on. He said, "What are you rocking out to?" I said, "Well, John Piper." And he said, "What? You know, is that a new band or something?" I said, "No, it's preaching. I'm listening to sermons. It's the only way I stay sane." I didn't tell him that, but it was the only way I stayed sane at work at times. But it doesn't understand why we can't compromise. The world doesn't understand the child of God, that he is led by his heavenly Father, that he does all things to try to seek or to try to please his Father. Doesn't know why you're trying to live the way you're living. Relax a little bit. Chill out. Doesn't understand that we live for one thing only, and that is to glorify our heavenly Father who is in heaven. To pursue a passion for Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Christ supreme and great and glorious, to magnify his worth. Such a strange way to live, but that's the way that the child of God is to live in this world. Paul, the apostle, he says that in Colossians chapter 3, he tells them as he's describing all of the worthless elementary principles of the world, all of the worthless philosophies that people live by in this age, religious or non-religious. He tells them in Colossians 3, verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God." In other words, you have a totally new sphere of existence. Totally new fear of existence. You live a totally different way now if you are a child of God. You have totally new standards. You have a whole new code of ethics, if you would. That's what it means to live as a child of God and a sojourner in this world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I think the author of Hebrews captures the essence of this pilgrim mindset, this pilgrim status, really well. He says that we should be live by faith in a certain way, and look at the outcome of some of these people who lived like this. He says in Hebrews 11:13, all of these died in faith. Who's he talking about? Well, people like Abel and Enoch, people like Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. And then he says, time would fail me to go on and on about David and the prophets and others who lived like this. He says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it were, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and he's prepared a city for you. And if you are a child of God, one of the characteristics of a child of God is that you're never truly, fully at home here. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you just don't fit in this world? You're not at ease with it. You're not comfortable with it. Kind of like when you move from one town that you've lived in your whole life into a different place, a foreign place. There's sort of an estrangement there. I think that's the way that we should long or live for heaven. Because we're God's children. We're longing to be with our Father in our real home, in our real family. Now, secondly, he says, my second point is when they will be known. We know who they are. They're regenerate. They're adopted. They're strangers. They're pilgrims. Now, John tells us in verse 2, when they will be known. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. See, I love that because he says, not only have you been called or that you might be called God's children, which is more of a probable idea, but he says, you are that. It's an absolute reality that you are a child of God. Now we are the children of God. And it has it has not appeared as yet, the NASB there being a little
awkward, a little bit wooden and clumsy in my opinion, but maybe I'm the clumsy one. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, this verse gave me a lot of trouble last night, kept me up real late. Just exactly how is it that because we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is? How does seeing Him just as He is equal to the fact that we will be like Him? Well, obviously, there's an eschatological tension that's going on here. There's this tension that, well, people call already not yet. Theologians use this type of a statement. There's the already aspect to it. There it is in the beginning. Now we are the children of God. It's something that is happening right now. It's a realized eschatology, if you would. It's all over the Bible. You're already, according to Paul, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are already citizens of heaven. You're already in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already within. You already have eternal life. That's undeniable. John, as a matter of fact, emphasizes this idea of realized eschatology probably more than all the other gospel writers, more than the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, Luke. He emphasizes it by repeating this concept of eternal life being something that you can experience now. For the child that's been born again has presently eternal life. I like to tell people who believe or are open to the concept of losing your salvation. I say, you know, that's not the way eternal life works. You can't drop it out of your back pocket like a wallet. It's yours. You either have eternal life or you don't. And if you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal. So it doesn't make any sense. It's eternal life. And it begins now for the Christian. Whether it's Paul, whether it's John, whether it's Peter, whether it's Matthew, they all understood what John was writing when he said, and back, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. That's the tension that we live in. Jesus has inaugurated this new age. And it's coming. And we've already seen the first fruits of it, if you would. It's within us. It's within the children of God. It's within the church that God is gathering to Himself. And consequently, this world is a world in passing. This world is a world that's passing away, and so is its desires, so is its lusts, so is its ethics, so is its morality, so is its worldview. It's all passing away. This is a dead and dying and decaying fallen world. And we long, just like Romans chapter 8 says, we long for the finality of it, the consummation of our salvation. It brings us to our not yet. He says it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. There's a limit, in other words, to this realized eschatology. It is limited. It's not complete yet. There's more to come, obviously. And this is a revelation that we're waiting for. We're waiting for our adoption to be complete. We're waiting for our inheritance to come. We're waiting for the end of our salvation, for the salvation of our souls. And it's going to be a glorious, glorious salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, in this present evil age, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The world doesn't know us because we have not yet been fully revealed. It's not been fully disclosed who the children of God are, what the exact nature of the children of God will be. We know that we will be redeemed.
We know that our bodies will be redeemed. Look at Romans 8:22. He says that this revelation will encompass a redeemed body. Your body will be fully transformed, redeemed. In the twinkling of an eye, you'll take on a new glorified shape, a new glorified form. He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly." That's the point to see. "For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." This verse was quoted in Sunday school, but Colossians 3:4 is a good parallel here. He says, "When Christ, who is our life," I wonder if that could be said of us, "Christ is our life." Is Christ your life? Well, he is in a salvific sense, in a positional sense. You have life only in Christ. But in a practical sense, is Christ your life? He says, "He is to be revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The exact details or dimensions of the glorified body, we don't know. It's a future mystery. It's something that will remain a mystery so long as we look through this glass dimly. What we are told is that it will be glorious. It will be glorious. This leads us to the next point as far as how we should live. It means that when we see him, and that, by the way, is the surest sign that you are going to be transformed. When you see the Lord, there's no doubt that you will be glorified like him. That would be the surest sign that your glorification is at hand, that you will reflect the glory of God just like he does, in a similar way as Christ does. Your bodies will be transformed. Another close parallel. Quickly look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, "from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're waiting for. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity," that's a big word, "into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." I like what Calvin said on this verse. He says, John Calvin, commenting on Philippians 3, he says, "He does not understand that we shall be equal to him. For there must be a difference between the head and the members. We shall be like him because he will make our vile body conformable to his glorious body." That's our hope. That is what we long for as believers. Jay was teaching Sunday school and he said, "Sometimes I'm so, engulfed in worship, I can't wait to be with Christ. I can't wait to be in his presence." And I think that's a healthy longing to be like that, to want to be with him, to want to see the end of our salvation. Lastly, we know who the children of God are. We know when they will be revealed or when they will be known at his coming, when Christ appears. And thirdly, how they should live then. How should the child of God live? Let's read verse 3. He says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see that pattern again. You purify yourself just as he is pure. You'll be known when he appears. The world doesn't know you because it doesn't know him. So here, you purify yourself because Jesus is pure. That's your example. That's your standard. That's what we follow. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. One of the worst things, I think, in the Christian life for us is spiritual laziness. Wouldn't you agree? You just feel apathetic, lazy. You're not really motivated.
Sometimes for me, I'm not really motivated to go and hit all my books right there and then. I got to pray myself sometimes into that, in that mindset. I'm not always zealous like I should. I'm not always as, you know, excited as I should be maybe, or resolved. And I think sometimes as Christians, we go on and on as if, you know, this world is never going to end. Things are always going to remain as they are. You know, we're in this endless cycle of days. And we sometimes lose sight very practically of the idea that the end is coming one way or the other. Whether Christ appears or whether you disappear from the scene. Whether you go to be with the Lord or whether the Lord comes to be with you, it will end. And that should be a very purifying and fearful thought, that you will stand before the Lord one day. But it's a glorious hope. It's not a hope that we're afraid of, though there's reverence and there's awe. Ultimately, it's glorious that we have this hope that our Savior, when He appears, He's going to change us. And we're going to inherit our salvation, and the consummation of all things will be at hand. It's amazing how we should live. Well, really, how we should live. If you look at back at 1 John, verse 4, all the way to the end of the chapter, really that encompasses the rest of his teaching on how you should live. He gets into all of these concepts of how we should live. Now, let me just give you a couple of points on this, how you should live. Number one, we should live with a certain kind of hope. Look at the text. He says, everyone who has this hope, then the NAS translates the word fixed. Well, the word fixed is not in the Greek. It's just a prepositional phrase. It's ep auto. It just means on him. Everyone who has this hope on him. So they're trying to draw that out. They're trying to emphasize that point that the hope is not so much, or the emphasis is not so much that you have the hope, but where your hope is at. You see what I'm saying? It's fixed on Jesus. That's your hope. That's your hope. Your hope then is Christ-centered. It is Christ-word. It is directed to Him. He is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Similar passages that talk about this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read this for you. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think there, Jesus is being called God. He is our great God and Savior, and we eagerly look for this. This is a blessed hope. It's a purifying hope because he says that we ought to live sensibly, righteously, godly, knowing that we have this great hope. How about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that not yet part of it. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's a certain kind of hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a hope that spurs you on to purity. And then it is also, speaking about how we should live, believers, children of God, we're to live with a certain kind of purity, a certain type of purity. It's a Christ, again, it is a Christ-centered purity. A Christ-centered purity. Look at the verse again. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. John
uses these comparative statements all the time in his letter. He talks about walking just as he walked. He uses the same word, kathos. He says that we ought to abide just as we've been taught. He says we need to be righteous just as he is righteous. Down in verse 7 here of chapter 3. In verse 11, he says that we are to love not as Cain loved. So he's always making these contrasts, these comparisons with this little conjunction here, this little word. He says we are to love one another just as he commanded us. And on and on and on. We are to purify ourselves just as he is pure. Jesus is our standard. Jesus is our model. He's our pattern. He's our teacher. He's the one who disciples us in what it looks like to be pure. It's Jesus who is the ultimate example of purity, right? No one is as pure as Jesus. So John doesn't say, be pure just as the apostles were pure. No, that standard's not enough. We need to be pure just as Jesus was pure. That covers all of the basis. Now, how do you, just for some practical points here, how do you obey this? How do you purify yourself? What is healthy self-purification and what is unhealthy purification? How are we to think about this idea of purify yourself? Well, one thing I want to draw your attention to is that that verb, purify, is in the present active, and it's literally an ongoing thing. And I would say it's a progressive thing. Not only is it ongoing, but it's also progressive. If you're a child of God, you should be progressing. You should be growing. You should be growing. John is not in any way, shape, or form teaching any type of sinless perfection doctrine, right? Any more than he's teaching it back in chapter 2, verse 29. When he says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That doesn't mean they practice righteousness with perfection. Unless somebody in here wants to stand up and testify that they do practice righteousness to perfection, I haven't met somebody that does. Even when you talk to people that teach the doctrine of sinless perfection and you ask them, are you perfected yet? Right? Usually it's something like, no, but I have heard of a guy out there. I knew this one teacher. Sure you did. Just stomp on his feet. You'll see how imperfect he is real quick. We'll never be perfect. We're never going to be sinless. That's the point. We're never going to practice righteousness to perfection, but we should be growing. And it should be a progressive idea that goes on in our lives. Well, the first thing that I think we could do to purify ourselves is to identify what is explicitly sinful. That makes sense, right? What is explicitly sinful? Look at verse 4 right here in chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we need to identify what is sin. What is lawlessness? What are those things that are beyond the pale? We're not talking about areas of Christian liberty. We're not talking about, can you have a glass of wine as a Christian? Can you get drunk? No, you can't. Okay, simple enough. You don't get drunk. And so we look for those clear injunctions in Scripture that teach us not to live in a certain way, and we abstain from living that way. I don't care how much you think you're a Christian, if you're living in fornication, if you're living in adultery, if you're living a life of drunkenness, if you're living a life that is engaged in some illegal practice, you're not living a Christian life. You're not living a Christian life. No, but believers are to identify all that is sinful in our lives and we're to kill it, right? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. In Colossians 3, 5, we have a clear command here that believers are engaged in a battle. They're engaged in a war. It uses language of death. In Galatians chapter 5 says that, you know, the spirit is at war with the flesh. and that a believer is to be killing what is earthly in you. Well, the NAS says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. What's interesting about that is that probably a better translation, and most translations would translate it as kill what is earthly in you. It comes from this Greek word, nekrosate, and it literally just means that you are to actively kill anything that is explicitly sinful in you. Knowing, Paul knows that Christians are still sinners. He knows that you're still going to struggle. You're still going to have stuff in your life that you're going to have to battle. Maybe to the day you die, you'll be at war with some sin, some vice. And he wants you to make war with it. Secondly, I think that we should seek to give ourselves to those things that qualify as practicing righteousness. To purify yourself, then, it's not just to abstain from sinful activity. It's also a call to actively pursue righteous living. It's to be pure as He is pure in every area of our lives. Now, if you think about who John is writing to, he's writing to a church that is being affected, is being bombarded with a Gnostic type of a philosophy, of a teaching that tries to really diminish the value of the body, the physical body. And so John is saying, no, your body is important. What you do with your body is important. The type of clothes that you put on your body is important. Modesty is important. The type of, you know, things that you subject your body to, the type of chemicals, drugs that you pump into your body, poison like alcohol. Put too much of that in your body, you'll realize it's poison. You need to be careful what you do with your whole man. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize, is that self-purification affects the whole man. Everything. It's moral purity of every kind, like Christ. Christ, who was perfectly pure sexually, verbally, internally, externally, emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, in every way, he was pure. That's why Paul exhorts the believers, and I exhort you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, knowing your hope, knowing that when he appears, you will be like him, knowing that your salvation will come, and that you won't just live in this endless cycle of this war between the flesh and the spirit and this, the mundane activity that sometimes we're a part of in this life. It will come to an end. And because you have these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is for the whole man. It's every area. Sometimes I think we think that as long as we have the doctrine right in our head, what we do with our body is not as important. As long as we have the orthodoxy, the orthopraxy is not as important. But no, they're one. They're inseparable. And shame on us if we know the most doctrine and yet practice the least amount of holiness. It's so backwards if we live that way. That's not the way that you and I were meant to live. The doctrine that we get is supposed to inflame us to live lives of holiness. It's fuel, if you would, to live these holy lives, to live as the children of God are supposed to live. Yeah, it's a perversion. It's a perversion to view this difference between body and spirit. It's a gospel perversion because the gospel teaches us to be renewed in our whole man, our body, our mind, our lives in every way. The body is just as important as the mind. The soul is just as important as your behavior. And that's why John calls us to live in that way. He says, if you go back to 1 John one more time,
He says here, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, the one thing that I think I have to mention is this. It doesn't mean that sanctification is your job. That sanctification is your job in the sense that you get the credit for it. You are sanctified by the grace of God. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God. And any growth that you experience, any ground that you may gain in your sanctification is always to be credited to the Spirit of God working in your life. This is not moralism. This is not teaching you if you do X, Y, and Z, then out comes some sort of morality or spirituality. But it's just simply a call to obey. It's a call for the Christian to live a life of obedience. And whenever we make progress in this type of life, we can only and always give glory to God for it. It's not something that we are to credit ourselves with. It's something that we are called to do because we are enabled to do it by the Spirit of God. Amen? Okay, let's pray together. Well, Father, I just simply pray for us that we understand ourselves. Lord, it's important to understand You rightly, because it only comes through understanding who God is that we will understand who we are and how we are to live. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would examine our lives, examine our behavior, examine our habits. Help us examine ourselves and see if there's any wicked way in us. Search us, Lord. See. Convict us. Change us. Rid us of things that we give ourselves to that are not pleasing to You. Show us, Lord, if there are those areas in our lives that maybe are not necessarily sinful, but they're just dangerous. They're dangerous. Help us not to put any confidence in the flesh. Lord, help us to rid ourselves of weights that would hinder us from running the race with endurance. Lord, this is something only that You can do.